You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
Okay, this morning's text is going to be Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I'm going to be reading and teaching out of the New International Version this morning. As always, all the scriptures are going to be up here on the screen. You can follow along in the text with us. And I hope if you've got your Bibles, you can kind of look at the context as well. So let's begin by looking at the word of our sovereign Lord. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, I want to take a moment to remind us of kind of where we're at in the book of Colossians. Paul, remember, in the early part of the book, everything is about what Christ has done for us. I mentioned this before, and it's a surprising fact to many people, but from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, there's not one command in the whole book of Colossians. You and I aren't told to do anything in that whole portion. It's all about the gospel. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. And Paul talks about Christ as the creator and as the redeemer, how he is God in the flesh who has come, who has worked salvation for us, and all who believe in him receive the riches of salvation from Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation for everything we say. That's about our justification, about the fact that because of Christ's work, you and I, on account of nothing that we have done, but on account of what Christ has done, you and I are declared innocent, not guilty before a holy God. And that's our status in Christ Jesus. At chapter 2, verse 6, Paul gives the first command, and he then starts moving towards what is usually referred to as sanctification, how you and I grow in our faith and what God calls us to do. So from that point forward, we start to get some commands. And we've seen our responsibilities. Early parts of chapter 3, or in chapter 2, we're told that we are to grow in Christ. And first, Paul kind of tells us ways that we don't grow. We don't grow by becoming legalists. We don't grow by going to other faiths or look to other sources. We look to Christ and Christ alone. And Paul then reminds us that we are now in Christ, seated with him, and we have a responsibility to put off the old, our old vices, our old ways, and to put on the new man, as his terms, which is none other than Christ Jesus, and to let the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's word, be transforming us so that we look more and more and more like Jesus. Paul then says, well, what are your responsibilities to your family, to the people around you, right around you? And the answers are that we basically continue the same things we were called to do before. We looked at those roles and relationships and responsibilities last time and how we are to keep our focus on Christ. Well, today Paul is now going to turn and say, well, what are our responsibilities towards unbelievers? Now that you are in Christ, he has done all this for you. As part of our sanctification, as part of our growth in Christ, how do we now relate to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ? What responsibilities do we have towards those in the society around us who do not believe in Christ? And Paul's answer is really twofold: prayer and evangelism. And today we're going to talk about Christ-filled life of prayer and a Christ-filled life of evangelism. And I'm always aware when you mention prayer and evangelism, people usually start thinking, oh, this is going to be a depressing sermon. I'm going to feel really, really guilty about what I'm not doing. And so since I didn't get to preach last week, and to make sure y'all know I'm earning my pay, you are never going to feel as bad as you are 35 minutes from now. No, I'm just kidding. That's not my task. I'm going to try and explain it. And I think you're going to see Paul's approach to these things is very different than what we oftentimes think of regarding prayer and especially regarding evangelism. So let's take a look at beginning with a Christ-filled life of prayer. There are basically two commands in this whole section. There's two imperative verbs in the Greek, for if you want to get technical, they're commands. They tell you what to do. The first command is to be devoted to prayer. Notice in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, the word devoted there, the Greek word for devoted means to stick by someone or be close at hand, to be ready to do something. I'm not going to throw this one up on the screen, but for example, a verse that you all would recognize, in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus is doing one of his teachings, and the crowds would gather around him. They'd get so close, and so Jesus oftentimes out on the lake, he'd say, y'all keep that boat right here close at hand. Make it stick right by me, because if they get too close, I got to get in the boat. And so the word for keeping the boat close at hand is devoted. Same word as here. It means something that is ready for service. That was the original meaning. Now, as you can imagine, that over time came to have the idea of something persevering or somebody sticking by something, continuing on in it, because it was used, for example, of servants waiting on their masters, that they were always prepared. They were always there at hand. That's the word that Paul uses here. In other words, he's saying, I want you to continue in prayer. I want you to persevere in prayer. This word is not so much because the word devotion to us might say your prayers are to be filled with passion. That's certainly true and that's good, but that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is you got to persevere in praying. Don't give up. Don't stop. Continue what you're doing. And what's really interesting is this word devoted occurs 10 times in the New Testament. 5 times it says be devoted to prayer. 50% of the times we're told to be devoted, it deals with prayer. Look at the uses here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14 is the first place where we're told the disciples after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus were continuing in prayer, I think is how the NIV translates it. Same word, devoted to prayer. They were constantly praying. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that the new church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, is the literal Greek. They were devoted to it. They were continuing in these things. When the church met, there was the teaching of Scripture, there was fellowshipping, there was the Lord's Supper, and there was prayer. That's what their early meetings looked like. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles, remember this is when they said, you got to get 7 people. This is when Stephen and Philip and the others were appointed. And they said, we need people to oversee this ministry of taking care of the practical needs of the church, making sure the widows are cared for, because we are to be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what the apostles, who later became the model for elders in the church, their particular concern was being devoted to continuing in persevering ministry of the word and prayer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, I want you to be continue and steadfast, go through affliction, be faithful and devoted in prayer. And so it's just a straightforward command. And then here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, again, be devoted in prayer. And so what this means is when we think of devotion, and again, the idea being devotion in the sense of I stick by this thing, I continue in it, I persevere in it, I don't stop. The dominant note in the New Testament, the one thing, if nothing else, that you're going to continue on in is continue on in prayer. Be devoted, stick by prayer. And this means for us that a Christ-filled life is a life that is devoted to prayer. It continues on in prayer. It's persistence in prayer. This is your call in Christ Jesus and mine. You can think of other verses where Paul says, pray continually. Same idea. Now, how many of us know that's where we start feeling depressed because we say, well, I don't know if, you know, I'm praying all the time and doing all that. But the scripture calls us just to continue. Don't give up. Hold in there. There is something about, you remember Jesus even told the parable the one time. You know, Jesus liked to tell those shocking stories. You remember he tells the parable where he, in some sense, says, I'm going to tell you what prayer is like. It's like if God were a wicked judge And the judge won't answer. This woman is crying out and he won't answer. But because she keeps knocking and she keeps knocking and she keeps coming, the judge says, I don't fear God. I don't fear man. But this woman is, I got to get her away from me. So I'm going to answer just to get her to stop. And we're told, we don't have to, this is a nice one. I like it when God does this. He makes it easy for preachers. We're told what the parable meant. The Holy Spirit says, Jesus taught this so that we would understand we ought to always pray and not give up. Same point Paul's saying here. It's not about having the right formula. It's not about that you got the most passionate prayer. It's that God says, day after day after day, you keep coming back to me. You keep asking. You keep watching. You are crying out for me to do this. And so Paul says we are to be devoted to prayer. We are to be persistent in our prayer. And he lists two key ingredients that are part of our being persistent in our prayer. And these two ingredients are being watchful and thankful. Now, if you look in Colossians 4:2, where he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, the way that sounds in English, being watchful and thankful, can almost sound like we're being commanded to be watchful and thankful, but it's not really a command. Paul's not saying, I want you to continue in prayer, I want you to be watchful, and I want you to be thankful. Rather, what he's doing is he's describing what persistence looks like. Persistence in prayer looks like being watchful and being thankful. Now, here's what these words mean. The word watchful means to be alert or to be vigilant, to be paying attention. Very often in the New Testament, this word is used to say, be on the lookout for the return of Christ. Be watchful, be paying attention for looking for the return of Christ. And if you remember, when we were looking at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is speaking of the return of Christ. You remember he's telling the slaves, remember, as you are serving even ungodly bad masters, remember Christ is watching and he has an inheritance for you. The day will come when Christ will return and wrongs will be set to right, and you slaves who have no earthly inheritance, you have an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you masters, remember you have a master in heaven and he is watching, and one day you're going to stand before him. So there has been a thing of the return of Christ in this section, and it could be that Paul is saying, as you're praying, continue to remember and look forward to the return of Christ. But I don't think that's the main focus here, actually. I think the main focus means just simply be paying attention, be watching out what's going on around you. Part of the reason for this is in Matthew 26, 41, two of the same words are used here. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the body is weak. Anybody remember when Jesus told this? Yeah, it's in the garden. Remember, what he's telling the disciples is, look, be paying attention to what's going on around you. Momentous occasions, big stuff happening, you guys are not paying attention to what's going on. And you need to be in prayer so that when the moment comes, you're ready. And the disciples, how did they show us a really good example? What did they all do? The great man of God that they were all falling asleep. And then as a result, the only thing they did manage to do is Peter jumped up, grabbed a sword, and whacked off some guy's ear, which Jesus then had to heal the guy's ear and say, yeah, that's not what I was looking for. Okay, that's not the right thing. And it's not the right thing because you all weren't watching. You weren't simply paying attention to what was going on around you. And Paul here is saying, look, if you're going to continue in prayer, you should pay attention. You need to be praying for strength. You need to be watching what's happening around you and talking to God about those things so that you are ready. One of the reasons we're not persistent in prayer is if you try to pray the same little rote prayers every day, and I do, it gets really boring. It does. That's not because God's boring. If I woke up every morning and said the exact same thing to Linda, that gets kind of old. In fact, I'll tell a story on myself. I used to buy Linda flowers a lot. I still buy her flowers occasionally, but I noticed at one point she was less than exuberant about the flowers, and it was because I was coming in with the same thing every time. It was a rose with some fern and some baby's breath. And what she finally told me was, and I already knew her favorite flower is actually a carnation. Little tip for you guys, you ought to know what your wife's favorite flower is. And I know my wife's is not actually a rose, it's a carnation. And she just said, you're just doing the same thing every time. There's no thought going into this. So I said, well, good, I'll never buy you flowers again. No, I didn't say. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's a right response. It's just, it's a rote thing. You're just doing the same thing. Well, you know what? If you are doing that with God, it gets boring. So Paul's saying, look, don't just be watching out around you. Let what's happening around you direct your prayers. Are we paying attention to what's happening? And especially, let me say, you should be paying attention to as you are praying and God seems to be doing something, that's the time to be really persistent and say, God, I'm noticing, I've been praying about this. Something seems to be happening here. That's not the time to quit. That's the time to pray more and more and more. It says in the book of Daniel, in fact, when Daniel realized that the 70 years Jeremiah had prophesied was almost up, Daniel started fasting and praying more. He didn't sit back and say, well, God said 70 years is here, so now we can just sit back and watch it happen. Daniel said, no, I now realize what God is doing. That's going to direct my prayer life. I'm going to get more intense in my prayer, not less, because I see what the Holy Spirit is doing. Do you and I pay attention? Are we watchful, eyes open, watching where the Holy Spirit is moving and directing our prayers to there? Or watching where the enemy is moving and directing our prayers there? If you think of prayer in the sense of spiritual warfare, is it important for me to not only know what my objective is as a military unit, but also to know what the other people are doing? It's very, very important to know what they're doing. Otherwise, you're in big, big trouble. Okay? And so where the enemy is attacking, we need to be putting up prayer. And where God is at work, we need to be putting up prayer. And that actually energizes your prayer life. It makes it much more interesting because it's somewhat like a relationship, which is what the whole idea is. It's supposed to be a relationship. A little secret, God doesn't actually need your prayers, nor mine. He's sovereign. He could do whatever he wanted. So we ought to ask ourselves, then why did he ask us to be praying? And the reason is, because he wants that relationship with us. And we're given the privilege of entering into the work that he's doing. Now, second thing Paul says, and if we paid attention in Colossians, this isn't surprising. Part of consistency and persistence in prayer is being thankful. And the reason I say that this isn't surprising is this is the sixth time he's mentioned this in four chapters in this letter. This is some free money. You can save yourself thousands of dollars from going to seminary. A big important tip for interpreting the Bible. Oftentimes you can just count up how many times something's repeated. And if it gets repeated a lot, it's probably important. And when Paul says, be thankful six times in the book of Colossians, take it to the bank. It's important. He's making a point. Okay, here's the six times. Chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning of the letter, Paul mentions and says that we always give thanks for you in our prayers. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is describing what a growing, vibrant faith in Christ looks like, and he says it's one that is always giving thanks to God the Father. In chapter 2, verse 7, when he gives the first commands in the letter, he says we are to be rooted and built up in Christ, overflowing with thankfulness. Not just a little thankful, overflowing with thankfulness. Chapter 3, verse 15, Paul just gives the simple command, and you are to be thankful. And in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, you are to give thanks to God in everything that is going on. Give thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 2 here, he says, you're to be persistent in your prayers, always praying, and they are to be full of thanks. Now, this is really important because this is the end section. As I said, Paul really began the letter. He said, hi, it's Paul. And then the first thing he says, I want you to know, we always pray for you giving thanks. Here at the end, everything we're going to see, the last section of the letter is just a lot of say hello to this person and thanks to that person and this person's doing this. So this is kind of the end of Paul's instruction, and he again says give thanks. So at the beginning and at the end, he's got this bookends of thanksgiving. It's really, really important to Paul. And this is a key ingredient in the Christian life. If you and I are not grateful and thankful, it will undermine your prayer life, and it undermines mine. And it's also important because this works together with watchfulness because, again, I'm praying, and then as I see God doing things, what should I do as I see God answering? You give thanks to God, and then you pray even more for that thing. And then as God responds and is working, we give thanks back to him. But if you pull thankfulness out of there, you have just short-circuited the whole process. Show me a Christian that is not grateful. And folks, we have everything to be grateful for. Everything. The air you are breathing right now, who gives it to you? See, Paul says God gives us life and breath and everything else. It's all His. And He gives it to us. And how many of you paid for this air? It's free. How many of you know we get food because of the weird process that I can plop a seed in the ground, and Jesus says day and night, it grows. We're not even sure why. It just does. Out of the dirt. That's God's gift to you. And then when we rebelled, turned against Him, committed cosmic treason and said, Satan, we'd rather have you rule, God's response is, okay, I'll take flesh. I'll let you abuse me, beat me, scourge me, put me to death. I'll rise from the dead because I'm that committed to covenant relationship with you. If we can't be grateful out of that, we are the epitome of ungratefulness. And Paul says we should be thankful to God for all this. Believers ought to do that, and it should be important in our prayer. As God is working, give thanks to Him. And the more I reflect on that, and the more I'm giving that thanks, it stirs me up in my prayer. It makes me recognize, wow, God really is at work. He really is doing something here, and that spurs me on to even more prayer. Now, Paul then gives a specific prayer concern, because prayer is very general. We are called to pray for quite a number of things, but Paul here is really talking about a particular kind of prayer he wants us to be persistent in, and that key concern is the Great Commission. Notice in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, now notice here the NIV, again, to make it simple, because this is a long sentence in Greek. I've told you all before, Paul likes long run-on sentences. The NIV and most translations say that's bad English, so they break it up. So it sounds like, and pray for us, and verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. They sound like commands. Once again, they're really not. Okay, they're not a command in the Greek. What they are is they are a key concern. They're a part of, I'm telling you to be devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful, praying for us, praying that I'm proclaiming it clearly. He's describing what He wants us to pray for, what our prayer is to look like. And notice the key concern here is the Great Commission. Notice, if you can hit the next screen, Chris, the word message, proclaim, and proclaim, and actually proclaim is a little different in the Greek. The NIV's got the same translation. But notice here, what he's saying is all of this deals with the gospel going forth. It's the Great Commission. The message is going forth. Pray that there is a proclamation of the good news. Pray that the gospel is being proclaimed clearly as it ought to be. Now notice here that the real concern in chapter 4, verse 3, is that we are to pray for God to open doors. Paul says, this is what I want you to pray for. Pray that God may open a door for our message. So we know the Great Commission has been given. Jesus has told us to go forth and proclaim the gospel, but notice Paul doesn't say, so we just go out and do it no matter what. Paul's statement is, what are we to be praying for to be there? Open doors. Even though we've been commanded to take it, Paul says, look, before we're going, I need you to pray that God would open a door for our message. Because if there aren't open doors, how effective is the proclamation going to be? It's not going to be effective at all. Okay? So it's not just go do the Great Commission. It's first pray that God opens the door so the Great Commission can be done. Secondly, notice what Paul says is pray for the ability to proclaim it clearly. This is in chapter 4, verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So it's not enough, once again, that, well, I'm just going to preach the gospel. Paul says, if I'm going to fulfill the Great Commission, two things have to happen. Or actually three, I need y'all praying for me that God would open a door, number two, and number three, that I would then proclaim the gospel clearly. Is it possible to proclaim the gospel unclearly? It very much is. Can we, in fact, really confuse people by our unclear proclamation of the gospel? We really, really can. That's why many people in our culture, when you talk to them, I mean, America has had the gospel over and over and over again, and yet when I talk to people, they think how they're going to get to heaven, and what the gospel says is, be a good person. Nothing could be further from the truth. But yet, that's how they've heard the message. because they're kind of hardwired that way. And so we have to be very thoughtful and say, if they're hardwired that way, how do I proclaim it to break through all of that so that they really understand? And that's what Paul's saying. So I need an open door and I need the ability to proclaim it clearly. Now, this particular prayer request is especially for those commissioned to proclaim the gospel. In other words, this is not first and foremost about you and me praying this for myself. God opened doors for me to go out and share the gospel, and God helped me proclaim it clearly. We're going to see in a minute, it really kind of is. But the first and foremost thing it's about is those who have been specifically called and commissioned and set aside, that their task is to proclaim the gospel. That is their call in life. Now, why I say this is, notice all the first person pronouns here in this section. Pray for us, that open the door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. All of this is first person pronouns. So Paul's saying, he's not telling the Colossians, pray for yourselves to have open doors, pray for yourselves to proclaim it clearly. He's saying, I'm asking you to pray for me and my team who've been specifically set apart, commissioned by God to do this. And so obviously today, we don't have apostles running around. There are no more Pauls. There are people who are deceived into thinking they're Pauls, but there's not. It's that stopped with those guys. Paul's the last one, he said. But we still have people that we can pray for. Who is like this that is carrying the gospel forth into new lands? Our missionaries, okay? Same exact thing. In other words, this is what we need to pray. If you want to know how to pray for missionaries, pray that God would open a door for their message and pray that they might proclaim it clearly as they should. That's a great way to pray for missionaries. It also includes those whose job is preaching and teaching. In other words, all of us in here are serving God, and we're all serving God full time. We're going to be talking about that later this year when we talk about calling. Everybody is really a full-time servant, but there's a difference. You're a full-time servant in whatever area God's called you to. God called me, and I'm set aside, and I full-time devote myself to ministry of word and prayer, to use Acts 6. I need you praying for me to be able to proclaim the gospel clearly, as I should, that I can open the scripture and help people be able to understand it. Now, if you think about this, do we pray for our missionaries every Sunday in our meetings? Yes, because we're told to, right here in this text. Do we pray for whoever's going to be standing up here preaching every Sunday? Yes, because that's what we're told to do in this text. Do we pray for the people who are upstairs right now teaching our children? Yes, because it's not enough just to command. Are we commanded to teach our children in all the ways of the kingdom of God? Yes, we are. We're on the hook for that. But does that mean that if I just do it, that's enough? Or do I need to pray for open doors? And do I need to, for the ability to pray for the ability to do it clearly? Yes, just like we did with Paul. Now, what that means as well is, we do this first and foremost for those things. And I would encourage you all to really be doing that, okay? Really, please be praying for our missionaries. We ask everybody to do it every day. I think be persistent in doing that. It does not mean every night when we usually do it at supper. Rarely does the heavens open and the glory of God fall down and we fall out in our chairs. And normally, we just pray and then we eat. But we are persistent, asking a holy God. We're like the widow. I'm back, Lord. Rich and Ginger, remember them. They are reaching out to a land that is without the gospel. Almost no penetration of the gospel in Niger, Lord. Open a door for their message. Help them proclaim it clearly, day after day after day. And we need to be praying for God to be speaking and working here, day after day after day. With all seriousness, I labor very, very hard to understand this text and to try and proclaim it clearly. I will vow to you till I draw my last breath, I'm not going to be some lazy guy not getting ready on Sundays. All of that is for naught if God doesn't open a door and if God doesn't anoint me by the Holy Spirit to proclaim it clearly. It will not happen. And what's really going to do that is everybody in the congregation praying that it would happen. So that's the first task, is we are praying for the word to go forth. And again, we're going to see now that this is applicable to us, because in verses 5 and 6, Paul's going to turn to the Colossians' need for evangelism. So we need to pray the same things for ourselves. It's primarily them, but we're going to see this is kind of a hinge. Paul's now moving to the Colossians' own responsibility, which is a Christ-filled life of evangelism. So there's two commands. The first one's devote yourselves to prayer. The second command is be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. That's the only command in this second part here, is have wisdom. And it's literally walk in wisdom towards the ones outside or towards the outsiders. Walk in wisdom towards them. Now, the concern here is for evangelism. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, how do we know this? Notice his use of these terms. He uses the word outsiders. He said, you're looking for opportunities. It's dealing with conversation and it's dealing with answering questions that people have. This is evangelism. That's what he's talking about here. This isn't just about serving my neighbor. There's plenty of commands in the New Testament about doing that. This particular way of serving my neighbor is that I am looking to those who are outside the church. I'm looking for opportunities to have conversation and be able to answer questions. That is evangelism. That's what Paul is talking about. And in fact, if you remember the previous context, remember this is the next verse, Paul's just been saying, pray for us that we might be able to evangelize. Now I'm going to talk to you about your responsibility to be able to evangelize. It's not enough to pray for the missionary over there or even the person preaching here. We have to be involved ourselves. So Paul then lists four key ingredients for effective evangelism. And this is where I hope you understand, you're going to see, I believe, many, many, many sermons on evangelism, I believe, run right into a ditch because they ignore what Paul actually says in this text. The first key ingredient, extremely important because it's the only command in this text, is evangelism should be done wisely. Wisely. Notice the command. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. The command is not run out and grab every person you can and tell them they need Jesus. Not the command. Because that is foolish. And if you don't believe me, go find some unbeliever out there and just accost them and see how well it works. Or ask yourself how happy you are when you're out on a date with your wife and you're sitting down at the docks and you're eating an ice cream cone and a bunch of Hare Krishna run up to you and bother you. Anybody like that? Anybody love those opportunities? Nor do I. And guess what? Unbelievers don't like it when I do it to them either. It's not wise. The command is be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. What Paul's saying is pay attention to your cultural context. Look at who you are, where you are, how the people around you are. A lot of what goes under the rubric of evangelism in America today is culturally foolish. It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is not because the gospel is not powerful. It is still the power of God for salvation. It's because we're not being wise in the way we are acting towards outsiders. Let me give an example here. When I went to Niger the first time a few years ago with Rich and Ginger, who we're praying for, here is a wise method of evangelism in Niger. I go out to a village, I stand under the village tree, and they all say, that guy's skin is white. He doesn't look like us. And I just start talking about Jesus, and the whole village gathers around, largely because I'm a white guy, and they're not used to seeing white guys. Works great the first few times. Rich and Ginger have already noticed, if you keep doing it in the same village, guess what happens? They don't come anymore. If I go down today to the docks and stand down there and say, everybody gather around, I'm going to talk about Jesus, what are they all going to do? They're going to all ignore me and say, what a whack job. Is that because I'm preaching a different message? I'm in a different cultural context. There were times that those kind of things worked. In the 1950s, if I threw a big tent up and said revival meeting tonight, what happened? All kinds of people came. If you do it today, who comes? Those who I shamed in the church to come. That's who comes. Your neighbors don't come. They don't find that relevant at all. And the goal is not, we'll try and shame them into it. Paul says that's not wise. Be wise in the way you're acting towards the outsiders. Now see, when Paul sent the team to Colossae, they probably did the stand under the tree thing at first. But you know what? After a few weeks or months, everybody in Colossae had heard the gospel that way, and everybody who was going to respond to that had already responded to that. And so notice Paul doesn't tell them keep doing that. Paul and his team, when they go into a new area, it is shock troop evangelism. Nowhere in the New Testament are believers told to do that. Nowhere. I challenge anybody to find one place. And I'll already tell you, I'm going to win the challenge because it's not there. What believers are told is be wise, pay attention, get into relationships, as we're going to see, wisely reach out, and then God's going to open doors for you. It's a very different thing. This is why you're not going to feel quite so guilty, because the goal is not to get you all to run down to the mall today and accost every single poor person down there. It's walking around because it is utterly ineffective. Okay? Not because I don't mind doing it. I stand up and talk to people all the time. I'm not embarrassed about doing it. Mark Holmes and I were recounting the other day, I have been down at the docks and down at the mall more than you can possibly imagine, handing out tracts, doing things, grabbing people. And in all the times I did it, Mark and I reflected, I've never had one person actually come to Christ and continue to walk with Christ. And folks, I have done it hundreds of times. I've also been privileged to see the Lord use my sharing the gospel to see a lot of people come to faith. Never once through those methods, always through people I had built relationships with and over time shared the gospel with, and then they started answering questions. And I wisely walked towards them. Okay? So, first thing, this is not a plea for you just to run out to everybody and do that. That's not what evangelism in the New Testament's about. It's being wise in the way you act towards outsiders, which a good question would be, would I like it if this was being done to me? Okay? And the answer is not, well, yes, because I believe in Jesus. I'm saying if you didn't believe in Jesus, or if it was a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness or a Hare Krishna coming to you, would you like this approach? If the answer is no, don't do it yourself. Not wise. Okay? Second point, evangelism is making the most of opportunities. Okay? This is like having an open door. Notice here, the phrase, making the most of every opportunity, is literally buying up the time. The King James has the old redeeming the time. And that's because it's got a couple of words. It means to redeem or to buy up. And then there's a word time, but it's an important word, time. Greek had a couple of different words for time. One of them is chronos, from which we get things like chronology and chronometer and all that. It's just time. Time that's just going. Okay, there's 24 hours of chronos in every day. But there's another word, kairos. And kairos is not 24 hours in a day. Kairos is when all of a sudden there's a special opportune moment. And all the chronos going on, there's occasionally kairos. And Paul's saying, pay attention, watch, and when there's that opportunity, make the most of that opportunity. That's the difference. It's not just all the time be out there doing it. Watch, pay attention. There's going to be a kairos. There's going to be an open door. There's going to be a moment. And when that moment is there, buy it up. Get as much of it as you can. Okay? You're paying attention to what is happening. Now, this is the same idea as the open door in verse 3. Remember, Paul said, pray for us that there be an open door. And here he's saying, make the most of an opportunity. He's saying for yourselves, as you're praying, notice when the door's open. And when the door's open, what should we do? Walk through the door. If the door's shut, what do? Attach some dynamite and blow the door down, right? Because that always makes everybody happy. No, that's the Marine approach. That's right. I'm going to do a frontal assault on this. Okay? Works well if you're a Marine, doesn't work well in evangelism. What do you do if the door's closed? Pray for the door to be open. What do you do if there's somebody you want to share the gospel with and all you've got is chronos, just time after time after time, but there's no... Pray for a kairos moment. Pray for an opportunity. That's what your task is at that point. That's wise towards the outsiders. Look for that opportunity and then go through the door. Now, let me give a way that a lot of parents in here can relate. How many of you as parents know we've got responsibilities with our children and we're spending all kinds of time with them, but then all of a sudden, at the weirdest moment, you're just going to the grocery store and you took them, all of a sudden they open up and start talking about something. You parents know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden there's this conversation going on. And it's like, I've been trying to get this conversation going for 2 years and you've never wanted to talk and now you want to talk. And usually it's at the moment where I'm like, I don't have time right now. You all know what I'm talking about, right? If you are a wise parent, You put everything else aside and you make the most of that moment. Because 20 hours of talking when the door's not open does less than 2 minutes of talking when that door's open. And if you're a wise parent, a little bit of parenting advice, pay attention to that moment and make the most of that moment. That's what Paul's saying. Your job is not to go home today, go knock on your neighbor's door uncalled and say, I'm going to tell you about Jesus and you're going to sit down and shut up and listen. It's not your job. Your job is to notice when something happens with your neighbor and you say, oh, there's an open door. I've been praying for this open door. Let me talk to you and answer your questions. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Now, so the example here is pray for open doors and then go through them. The third thing, it's got to be done wisely. It's making the most of opportunities. Paul says that we should have properly seasoned speech. Notice here, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So it's not even just a matter of, okay, I'm being wise. I'm thinking through how I do this. I'm praying and looking for open doors, and then I'm going through and do it. Once I'm through the door, I can still do it dumbly. In other words, my conversation then doesn't match the gospel. And so he says, here's what your conversation has to be. It has to be full of grace, first off. Now, there's two ways of taking this in the Greek. It could be that we are speaking of grace, that our message itself is to center on grace, which is an important thing for the church. The gospel is not, you should come to Jesus so you can be like me. That's the last thing Jesus needs, is another person like you or me. Okay, he's got enough problems with us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about grace. It is the marvelous good news that you deserve the wrath of God, and God has set that aside in Jesus Christ. Come to him. That's the good news. The message centers on grace. And that could be what Paul's talking about. The other way it could be is it's speaking in graciousness. In other words, it's a nice way of talking. Think about the people you've seen on the street corner with the megaphones shouting and screaming, you're all going to hell. Okay, that's not this. Okay? And the word could be either one, because it's literally with grace or in graciousness. And there's no way to know. You just have to look from the context. And probably, I think, both are actually true. You can't speak of grace ungraciously. If your method doesn't line up with the message, you just undermine the message. God loves you! Probably not what's going to come across to them. Okay? It's ineffective. But we can speak graciously about the grace of God. Hate-filled evangelism violates both. It just simply does. There's a place to talk about the law of God and let people see that. But our message needs to be one of grace. God has shown mercy, and people need good news. The world is full of bad news. You and I can share with them good news. Now, the last part of it then is it's seasoned with salt, which means that your words aren't insipid. This is not a thing that we have to always be meek and mild, happy Jesus. There's a time when we can use some sharp pointed words. We can use humor. In the Greek world, full of grace and seasoned with salt was sometimes used of just kind of witty, winsome speech. That's part of what Paul's saying. Here's what it's wise. You're not just accosting people. You're looking for opportunities. And then when you go through, you're just letting your speech be something that is actually winsome. And it makes people want to listen as opposed to screaming at them. Okay? Again, you all know what I'm talking about. You can, if you don't, just go home and cue it up on YouTube and watch. Watch Christians. Or just go hang out in public sometime and watch what believers are doing. It's not wise. It's not using open doors. And it is not winsome or witty. It's just simply none of that. And then the last thing Paul says here, and this is one more thing that ties in with it, is evangelism is about personal, individual interaction. This is hard to see in the English, but so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, the word everyone can mean know how to answer all people or how to answer every single individual person. Thankfully, here the Greek is quite explicit. It means every single individual person. This is not that you know how to answer all 7 billion people on the planet. It's that you are in relationships with people and you're in a relationship with an individual. And you've built a relationship so you know how to talk to them and answer them individually. The Greek is explicit here. Every single individual. Okay, the ESV actually translates it that way and you can kind of look it up. But that's why we need wisdom. This is why we need opportunity. This isn't about me just screaming at a whole group of people as they pass by. This is about me building relationships with real people. And over time, getting the opportunity and knowing them well enough that I know what the real issues are and how to answer their questions. And that's what Paul tells us to do here. Is it's fitting with the wisdom and interaction and the opportunities we have. And so the ideas in all of these things is praying, paying attention, having wise, godly, gracious interactions with people, with individuals that we actually know. That's what evangelism largely is. How many of you know that's not what we usually think of when we say evangelism? We think of these canned approaches that are very non-individualistic, that are with people that we really don't know, and we get all nervous about doing it. That's very different than what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members, people you know, building a relationship, praying and keeping your eyes open. There will be those open doors. There will be those kairos moments. I'm going to give an example here, and I got their permission to do this, and the two people that did it are not here, but Patrick is. I'm going to give an example of Jeff and Sandy Hook and Patrick Harper. Patrick's come in our church the last few months. Jeff and Sandy have known Patrick for a number of years. If you know Jeff and Sandy, they're always looking for opportunities to share the gospel. They had not really had any. And then a number of months ago, Patrick was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Okay? If you're paying attention, if you don't know, you can write this one down. Stage 4 cancer for somebody, definitely an open door. People are willing to listen at that point when they might not have been before. Now, Patrick's a nice guy and probably would have been very gracious before. But the conversation began when Sandy found out. I think the real first thing was Sandy just offered to pray for you, right? Just said, Patrick, can I pray for you? I heard you've got this. Again, most people facing stage 4 cancer are not going to say, nah, never mind. People suddenly don't mind having people pray for them. So they just began to pray for Patrick. They just began to spend time with him and build a relationship with him and then just started inviting him into the church and to be here. And now God has worked graciously in Patrick's life, both in drawing Patrick to Christ and the good news is the medical reports are astounding at this point because the stage 4 cancer seems to be in full on remission. We're extremely grateful for that. Amen. So, yes, we are really grateful. I urge you, please continue praying for Patrick. But do you see how different that is than knocking on a door cold and saying, I'm going to tell you something that you need and you didn't even know you needed it? Probably Patrick would have been nice, listened, closed the door and said, wow, I live next to a couple of whack jobs. But when the moment is right, then you walk through. If you think in your own life, that's probably how you came to Christ. And that's probably, if you've seen God work in other people's life, probably that same way. That is what prayer and evangelism looks like. And it's really not that complex. Eyes open, walking through doors when they're there, and then trusting God, being persistent, continuing to pray and continuing to reach out. Now I'm going to do applying the word, and there's just two quick questions, and then we're actually going to pray for ourselves, our community, and do what Paul's told us to do here. First question, am I praying for the gospel to go forth? You have a responsibility to unbelievers, every person in this room. And that is first and foremost to pray for God's gospel to go forth. This isn't something that a few Christians are called to. Everybody has this call. So here's how to answer that question. Do I pray for our missionaries? Remember the first part where it's very clear, Paul saying specifically, pray for those who are commissioned to go forth and do this. Do you pray for our missionaries? Two ways. This morning when Colleen stood up here and talked about the Jorgensens and then led us in prayer, okay, don't raise your hands. Did you A, join in and actually pray for the Jorgensens, or B, think about the roast that you got to make this afternoon, or dig through your purse because you needed a piece of gum, or, you know, pay attention to why does that guy's hair look like that today? You know what you are, okay? Every Sunday, you're given the opportunity to pray for missionaries. And I know it's not always exciting. It's not always different. We're praying for these same people and the same thing because we're told to. And God's listening. Are we persistent like the widow? And do you do it every day? I want to encourage you, if you haven't been, every day this month, pray for the Jorgensens. Look up, ask God to work there. That country, Niger, with that little flag over there, 98% Muslim. They are surrounded right now by the radical Islamic movement that has come up this spring. Mali, most of you probably haven't even heard of this, Timbuktu, you know, the old Timbuktu town? That town right now has been overrun by groups that are like the Taliban. Women cannot walk on the street without full burqas now. That is all around Niger. Niger has had like three coups while the Jorgensens have been there. 98% Muslim, and they can freely go preach the gospel. I know of nowhere else in the world like that. That door could close this very day. So I want to urge you, pray every day. Come to God. Be persistent. Ask Him to keep those doors open, to keep working. I want to encourage you to pray for the people teaching here at the church. If you study preaching like I have to since it's my job, one of the guys that's considered one of the greatest of English preachers was Charles Spurgeon. And, you know, they had a large church before they were called mega churches. And Spurgeon had a whole group of people. He called it the furnace room down in the basement of the church that prayed while he was preaching. God, anoint that man's lips. God, speak the gospel through him. God, give an open door. God, draw the lost in. And they prayed constantly while Spurgeon was preaching, actually while he did it. I want to encourage you, we don't have a basement. But every day, do you ask God to do this with us so that the word of God could come forth to us, so that we would understand the gospel, so that our neighbors could hear the gospel? If you haven't been, and again, we do it every Sunday right here. Do we pray or is my mind somewhere else? Because if God doesn't anoint, it's not going to accomplish anything, no matter how hard we've worked all week long. Same thing with the teachers upstairs. Are we doing that? And then are we doing the same thing for ourselves? Praying for that. I want to urge you here, big vision for the Great Commission leads to vibrant prayer. We don't tend to really pray for things if we kind of think, I can take care of that myself, God. If you study the Great Commission, there are 2 billion people right now as I'm speaking, 2 billion that have virtually no access to the gospel. And what I mean by that is if that person wakes up this morning and says, I've decided I want to know how to be a Christian, they either don't have the scripture in their language, they don't personally know a believer, there is no church in their village. That's what I mean by no access to the gospel. Everybody in America has access to the gospel. 2 billion on this planet. That can fuel your prayer to the day you die. We need to be praying for those things. Small vision for the Great Commission leads to non-persistent, boring prayer. So do we have a big vision for the Great Commission? Second question, not only am I praying, am I wisely sharing the gospel with others? All of us are called. This isn't something for just a few evangelists. All of us are called to share the gospel with others. But that begins with, if I'm wisely sharing the gospel, it starts with me praying. Are you praying for God to give you opportunities? I mean, are you actually asking Him regularly, persistently, daily, Lord, open a door for me today. Let there be some way for me to do this. And then, as we're doing that, are we looking for open doors? Linda and I right now have been praying some, and I've been praying this a lot on my own. We had a man move in next door with his family. He's from India, and his name is Muhammad. He's a Muslim. I'm praying, and then I'm looking for open doors. Every time I go outside, if Muhammad's in his front yard, I make a beeline over there just to sit and chat. Now, what I haven't done is walk over there with a track and done all of that and ruin the relationship right at the beginning. I'm just trying to get to know Muhammad, but I'm praying and I'm asking God, give me an open door to reach out to that man and to reach out to his family. Invited him here when we did our little spring egg thing. The wife was, I don't think so. Or she was very gracious and kind, and I could tell, though, I don't think they're coming. But that's all right. We'll just keep working, waiting, praying. Are you doing that? Are you praying and then looking for open doors to do it? And then when there are some, am I winsome? The gospel is not a call for you and I to be abrasive. It's not a call for you and I to be as offensive as we can be. The message of the cross can be offensive enough. It doesn't need you and I to add to it by being offensive people on our own. We're called to be wise, winsome, make the gospel attractive in the way we present it. And it's really, really not hard. And I want to urge you, notice here, Paul didn't rehearse the gospel, but the gospel is really simple. We sinned. Christ did not sin. He lived for us. He died for us. He's been raised for us. Don't you want to look to him and have all your sins forgiven? It's really pretty simple. This is not rocket science. It's mainly about building the relationships, looking for the open doors, and then winsomely stepping through. So let's stand together, and we're going to conclude with prayer. And I hope at the end of this, you're not just feeling awful about, oh, I haven't prayed enough. I haven't done enough evangelism. I want to encourage you. This is something you can do. This is something you can be part of, every one of us. But it begins by us praying. So let's join together and let's cry out to God for these things that Paul has laid out for us and for God to work them in our life. Father, we are so grateful that like the Colossian believers, you have called us into Jesus Christ. Father, we have an inheritance in heaven that will never spoil or fade or perish. Father, it is secure. You have raised us from the dead. You have given us your righteousness. You have given us a great inheritance in Jesus Christ. And all of that is totally by your grace. Father, we long to see those who do not know you come into your kingdom. And so this morning, we do what Paul has told us to do, Father. We pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ, that, Lord God, you would get the word to them. Father, we pray first off for all of our missionaries who are out serving from here to the farthest corners of the globe. Lord, we pray that you would provide for them, that you would care for them. Lord, we pray you would give them open doors. Father, wide open doors, that they could go forth with the gospel, that they could speak. Lord, we pray that the people's eyes and ears and hearts would be open and attuned. And Father, we also pray for them to be able to proclaim it clearly as they should. I pray for those who are serving in foreign countries. You would help them to understand the language, understand the culture, to know how to speak the right words to the people around them, and that, Lord, you would draw them in. Father, we pray not only for ourselves this morning, but for every church in this area. I pray, Lord, that your gospel would ring forth here in Central Maryland. Father, I pray that the gospel would be spoken clearly, that those who do not know you would come in, hear your word, and be converted by your Holy Spirit. Father, anoint all of the people teaching in this area each and every Sunday, I pray, O God. And Father, may your word dwell richly here at Bay Ridge, that those who do not know you could come to know you. And Father, for ourselves, I pray, O God, that you would be opening doors for each of us to reach out and share the good news this week. Father, I pray for open doors throughout this very week, Lord, that each of us would see a chance, a person, somebody that we've been praying for, Lord, there's a chance to reach out and simply tell them, do you know that though you are under a burden of guilt, God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ? It is free. Come to the Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us the opportunity to do that. And then, Lord, help us to do it in a manner that would line up with the gospel. Father, you have been so gracious. You have been so kind. Lord, the gospel really is good news. I pray that we would share it as good news, and that, Father, you would be pleased to use that to draw many right here in our area to the wells of salvation. Lord, we ask that you would do all of these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 I'm going to 67, one of my favorite psalms, and I encourage you to reach out and receive the blessing of God, and that God would use you as a conduit to pass that blessing on to others. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that his ways may be known on earth and his salvation among all the nations, so that all the peoples would praise our God. In the mighty name of Jesus, go forth blessed to be a blessing. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.